chapter 3, right, as we are continuing on through the study, as we've talked about in the first couple of chapters, that God really, through, of course, the Apostle Paul, had outlined the fact that there really are those, there are none throughout the world, throughout all time and eternity, who are really outside of his realm of control, of judgment, right? And none are right in and of themselves is really crux of what we've seen here in the first couple chapters, right? The maybe the Jews who think that they're right with the Lord because of the law, or because they were given the law, or the Gentiles who think that they're basically good, or the atheist who just simply tries to deny or suppress the knowledge of God, as he talked about there in chapter 2, and get God out of their thinking, and out of a culture's thinking. The agnostic who honestly just tries to straddle the fence, God might exist, I don't think you can know him, don't think he's really that involved. Last week, a lot of time on what you might call the moralist, who thinks they're, I'm kind of better than everybody else, or sort of, kind of comparing to others. And really kind of, he just goes through the realm and makes the very great case, right, that none of us in and of ourselves, right, can stand before the Lord. And he's building up to something which is really important, which you hear folks talk about as they're working through 1 and 2, is like, the good news is coming, right? The good news is coming. And so here we'll dive into chapter 3, and he kind of wraps up some thoughts and then dives into the gospel. And so last week, as we started this, really kind of wrapping up chapter 2, we saw, of course, that God's judgment is absolutely fair, right? And we worked through that. We saw, secondly, that he wants our heart surrendered to him out of love, right? We love God because he first loved us. And when we've talked about the fact, and we talk about it at length, so it's really important, that the fact that when the word talks about the heart, right, we're not talking about our emotions. In our culture, that's how it's often viewed. In reality, the heart is a muscle, and it pumps blood through our bodies, right? So certainly from an absolutely literal standpoint, there's no value. There's great value in our hearts. There's no value from, spiritually speaking. But so when we're speaking of heart, obviously we're talking about some aspect of us. And it's really the seat of the intellect is the idea. When I, my first year in school of ministry, we had some of you follow him on Hope for Israel on Facebook. He was a former governor, kind of like a governor. We have a governor here in our country of not Jerusalem, but one of a major city over there. I forget, escapes me right now. And Pastor Carl was talking about that, and he affirmed, yeah, absolutely. The idea, right, is the seat of the intellect, our mind. Different cultures, when, I forget the culture, one would express that, actually, their translation would be in their guts, right, in their intestines. That's what they view as sort of the center of who they are. It's not their emotions. It's really their mind. It's sort of the core of who they are. And so he wants our hearts surrendered to him out of love. And that impacts, it's a response, right, to what we have been given. And so let's dive into chapter 3. And our first point, the first thing we're going to see in this message titled Hope Available to Everyone, because it's important that we realize that as Paul has made a case, a really solid case, that none of us on our own can stand before the Lord. There is no part of the world or type of person that is good enough in and of themselves. We all need Christ. We all need to be forgiven. And so here we'll see, as we kind of wrap up his conclusion in that line of teaching and get into the gospel, we see that God's word, right, his law, clearly reveals to us the desperate need humanity has for being saved from our sin, right? God's word, the Bible, specifically his law, which is often a reference to the Old Testament, right? But really, throughout his word, it clearly reveals to us that the desperate need of humanity, right, to be saved. And so let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3 in the message titled Hope Available to Everyone. And that's important because nobody, right, in and of themselves is able to access God on their own, in their own good standing, right, in their own good works. Nobody is able to. So it's important, since no one is able to realize that everyone, though, has the opportunity to reach God through Christ. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. He says, if this is the case, right, remember what we just wrapped up in the first two chapters, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit or the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way. And that's a reasonable question. Right, we read throughout the scriptures that the Jews are God's chosen people, right, his special people. And so it's a reasonable question, right? You'll see throughout chapter 3, and Paul does it often throughout the word, sort of rhetorical questions. And it really questions that other people are asking. In some cases, it's things he's been challenged in. Sometimes behind his back, and he's more than happy to confront that. Other times, you know, face to face. Other times in writings, he'll confront it. And so he's asking this question: what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And he says, well, much in every way, chiefly or most importantly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Of course, right? So the law came through the Jewish people. They were given this very noble and high responsibility and privilege to be the keeper, if you will, of God's word. This would be, of course, a representation of God's word up through the time that Paul is writing this. And so, and it's phenomenal to think with the diligence with which they followed that. You know, when they were going through the scriptures, they wrote these, and it's not like us where we cut and paste, right, today on a computer. Or even, you know, back in the old days when we typed. Some of us remember the typewriters, right? You know, this is literally handwritten on a scroll. And they have various practices. I don't know all the details, but I know that you know, every time they wrote out the name of God, they would go cleanse themselves, wash their hands, in some cases fully bathe, you know, depending on the point in the scripture. And the crazy thing is, or it seemed crazy to us, that we just backspace, right? If they made a mistake, they didn't just blot it out or have, you know, white out or whatever. If they made a mistake, they started over, mm-hmm. right? So they'd have one person doing the writing, someone else looking over their shoulder. And so imagine you're at the last chapter of Isaiah, because it's on one big scroll, and you make a mistake. That's, you know, made for starting fires now, and you start over. Kind of pressure, I guess, but so the point is, they were very, very meticulous with their responsibility to keep God's word. And as a result, we have incredibly specific copies. That was one of the kind of great findings, remember, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that it was a much older copy of the book of Isaiah, and it was fundamentally the same. Right? It was phenomenal. You can take other writings and, you know, Homer and Shakespeare and some of these old things, and you can look at even just copies through the ages, and there's a fair amount of variance. And in these findings, there's no variance in the of substance, right, in terms of any difference. And so that was one of the exciting things about that. And so they had been given, he answers, in response to the question of what profit or benefit is it to be of the Jew? He says, they were committed the oracles of God. And what an incredible privilege and what an incredible responsibility that is, right? For verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And so emphatically there, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And so, an understandable question, a solid answer. In fact, so they're given the oracles of God. In chapter 9, we'll see, verses 4 and 5, he says of the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. So what a wonderful heritage, right, for the Jewish folks, even to this day. What a wonderful heritage, you know. Although as As a whole, unfortunately, they've rejected Christ. There are many who have accepted Christ. And so here we see an understandable question and a very reasonable answer. And he says here, as we come on down, he says, "But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." So, in other words, he says, I'm making a human type of argument, right, sort of to answer questions. "Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Check this out. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do good, evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their conscience being seared." And so it's interesting here as he goes on, going back up to verse 3 and 4, right? "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. He says, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar." And he goes on and elaborates. It's interesting to think about this, right? Because what he's saying here is if God says one thing and all of humanity says something else, let God be true and every man a liar, right? This speaks of the absolute truth of God's word, right? The fact that there are absolutes in life, there are absolutes, something that unfortunately our culture has gone to great length to really disregard, right? But fortunately, it's not the case where all of humanity disregards God's word, right? But he goes to an extreme end to say, even if, right? Because we have those today that want to go by the poll of public opinion, right? The poll of popularity, right? What sounds good to everybody? And at the end of the day, obviously, there's no consensus, right? I mean, you can't get consensus in a small area, much less a country or a world. But nevertheless, you kind of have those who would, again, kind of make it relative. Well, if it works for me, then that's okay. But that's nice that it works for you. Anybody ever told you that? Well, that's neat that Jesus is important to you. You know, I think that's nice. But he doesn't work for me. You know, and based on this scripture, because, you know, I've had this, you know, people say, well, I tried going to church, you know, I tried reading the Bible. I read the Bible once, it didn't work for me, you know, and totally missing the point, you know, or maybe biblical principles along the way. Well, I tried that and it really didn't work out for me, you know, and the Bible says what God's word says stands. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what everybody thinks. God's word stands. Amen. You know, and we need more and more. Really, we can apply this in a number of ways. I think most importantly, and I think first, it's always good to examine ourselves. God, what areas have I not believed your word? What areas am I not in submission to your word? Because if we're honest, we all have them. Yes. Right? So that's the immediate and kind of the personal focus for us, but then also as a society, as a culture, and this is even more broad, what are those areas, right? This whole area of relativism, and I don't know if it was just growing in the 90s or if I was just becoming familiar with it in the 90s because I really started pursuing Christ, but I remember more and more, and back then it was more, or at least what my, you know, involvement or recollection was more of a, it was an attack on God's word, an attack on sort of big picture things, and it seems to me over time it's become more and more specific, right? More and more where, I mean, just God's word is completely disregarded. You know, if you believe certain parts of the, I mean, there's folks who believe if you believe certain parts of the scriptures, you should go to jail or be marginalized in society. You know, they think that we should keep our mouths shut. Interesting. Whatever, because everybody has a religion. Even if their religion is atheism, which is a religion, everybody has a religion, and it's okay for them, because everybody, at the end of the day, bases their view of life on whatever their religion is. They might worship themselves, but that's religion, right? They religiously worship themselves. They might worship their possessions, right? They might worship a certain leader, but whatever the religion is, everybody's view of life flows from that. And it's okay for everybody else, But you Christians, keep your mouth shut. Like, forget that, right? This is God's word. And I'm not pretending to have the perfect understanding of it. We're foolish if we do. But there are it's really clear if we just kind of take it as it says and apply these truths to our lives, we should apply these truths to leadership, right? We should apply these rules to government, right? It only makes sense. In fact, our constitution much is based on the scriptures and the word of God. And so, you know, AA, I don't know if you know, some of you have been through maybe AA or a part of it or know someone who has, based on Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 2, right? You know, so much is intertwined. You know, our the foundation of our code of law is found in God's word. Frankly, where we've got off is where we're really screwed up, you know? And so regardless, if a culture says something that is strayed from the truth, let God be true and that culture a liar, right? Relativism, you know, if I can get most people to believe this, then it must be right. And you see some going to the extreme. If I can get most people to believe this out of fear, out of harm, out of mocking or out of minimizing or belittling, doesn't matter how I get them to either keep quiet or to agree with me. If I can get them to agree, then it must be right. And the answer is wrong, right? Because God's word, let God be true and every man a liar. Anybody who contradicts God's word, he says is a liar. They're wrong. And we need to call it what it is, right? And so if you think through the ills of our culture, right? And we can debate certain things. We can debate certain theology. You know, we can debate, oh, that's too harsh. But you think through the ills of our culture, that the absolute reality is if our culture submitted to God's word, those ills would be almost or possibly non-existent. One area that I've been mocked, as a group, we're all mocked, is abstinence. What is the one thing that will solve pregnancy outside of marriage? What is the, unequivocally, what is the one thing that would stop the spread of any sort of venereal disease? Unequivocally. You can't argue that that's not true. It's dumb, and some people do, and it's dumb to try to say that that's not a good solution. But you're mocked. Why is it? Well, everybody's doing it. First of all, no, they're not. If you read the studies and you read some of the surveys, a lot of people aren't interested in facts. But if you read it, it's not true that all high school students are sleeping around. It's not true that all college students, a lot, maybe a majority, right, depending on the polls. But first of all, but that doesn't really matter. Because the truth is, abstinence works if you want to solve the problem.